Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning. What a wonderful service. Alrighty. Hey, if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is very insightful towards things we might not know about. I mean, why do we read our Bibles anyway? I mean, from a practical, pragmatic standpoint, it's a great way to live life. I know a couple gentlemen that are quite wise and have very successful lives, and I don't think they believe in God, but they read their Bibles and they do it because it works. It's not a bad owner's manual. It kind of makes sense. But a more important reason to read the Bible is simply because it is going to reveal, it's called revelation, it is revealing something to us that we would not know otherwise. In other words, it's not written for a science book. You can learn, I mean, from God's point of view, you can learn science on your own, knock yourself out, you'll love it. I mean, I gave you a brain, go run wild. But there's some things you can't know about certain things in life, and I will have to reveal it to you. Ergo, the revealed will of God. And those things are like the meaning of life, the nature of God, the nature of man, the means of salvation. It's going to be from you know, God sending his son by grace through faith. It'd take a long time for us to try to figure that out, and some of that you wouldn't even know. So when we read the Bible, it's primarily and essentially for knowing things that we couldn't find out because it's not about what we see, taste, touch, or smell. That's why the Bible's a spiritual, insightful book. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing a couple things that we need to look at. One, he's been emphasizing all along the uniqueness and the majesty of the church, right? That it is different in kind, not in degree. It is not like a Christian college or a PTA or some kind of club. It's a different kind of fellowship that we're supposed to have with one another. It is for a different purpose. It is the bride, capital B, right? And God will come back for her. And then, so that's in the book of Ephesians, but also I want you to know in every chapter he brings up the spiritual dynamics that's going on around us, the dimensions of reality that we cannot experience through our senses, the spiritual world. And so when he gets to chapter 6, he just says, finally, let me remind you of what's happening. If you'll read along with me, I'm in chapter 6, verse 10, and I'll read through to verse 13. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For look, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and against authorities and against powers of this dark world. It's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, you'll stand. So there, right? I mean, we are at war, and our war is not just in the physical world. It is a war in the spiritual world. And he tells us, you know, what it's about. And I just simply put, I'm going to explain, you know, how to deal with the devil, what the devil's schemes are, and then finally what we can do about it. Now, dealing with the devil, first of all, and when we look at this passage, I want you to see that there's a couple of common errors that people make when we even mention spiritual personified evil. It's in this passage itself we'll look at, but I want you to see a great quote from C.S. Lewis's book called The Screwtape Letters. I think it's his most popular selling book, and it's about how a senior demon talk is tutoring a junior demon. And before he gets into that, this is what he writes about the way people look at the spiritual world, the two errors. Here, it's up on the screen, but I'll quote it as well. There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race, human beings, right, can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence altogether. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, okay, are equally pleased with both errors, to hail the materialist or the magician in the same delight. So there's these two extremes when we hear about demons, we can either, one, say they don't exist. Oh, come on. How you can't prove that scientifically. And then this other experience is to say, wow, it's so powerful and it's enamoring. And I'm going to spend all my time thinking and worrying about that. And the book Screwtape Letters is a sober understanding of the devil is the thing that demons fear the most. Now, what's interesting is that same thing is found if you look at Paul's verses here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. He's talking about those two extremes as well. He didn't just say we're in a battle with the devil, right? He says, for we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and against powers of the dark world and against spiritual forces of evil. So, you know, like, oh no, we're doomed. I mean, listen, look at all those titles and the authority and the power that's involved in that, right? And it makes us respond saying, oh, goodness. And we could see a demon behind every doorknob and live fearfully. But how does he start off? He doesn't leave us there. He starts off by saying in verse 11, finally, therefore, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Wait. You've got to be thinking about God more than the devil. You have to be thinking about a spiritual war that's going on, but you can be thinking about the enemy more than you think about the power of the God that has put his spirit in you. So let me just talk a little bit about, just again, talking about the spirit world and the devil himself. It is very common for modern Western thinkers, right? Post-enlightenment. We are beyond all that other superstitious thinking. And it's easy for us to go that way. And I would like to just for you to entertain, especially these today with these thoughts that we want to be open-minded, right? Isn't it closed-minded to believe that there's no spiritual world? Isn't it arrogant to suggest that so many other cultures in history and present day, Latin America, Asia, Africa, they're very intelligent people. They're modern in their thinking, and yet they have no doubts about the spiritual world. They don't have any embarrassment speaking of demons or spiritual powers that are personified and evil. So I want us to just kind of take a step back a little bit and say, listen, there's some things that have to be explained that cannot be explained in a way that you can figure out in a laboratory with chemistry or sociology studies. Listen, even modern secularists, I mean committed secularists, are having a difficult time admitting that bad breeding and bad atmosphere is all there is to evil. In 1996, a professor at Columbia University wrote a book. Just listen to the title. Listen to how much he doubts his own presuppositions. The title is called The Death of Satan, How America Has Lost Its Sense of Evil. And he self-proclaimed, you know, a liberal secularist. He says, you know, I don't believe this, but I'm on thin ice. I can't explain. Here's a great quote. There's a gulf that has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. There are too many headlines to be explained in a materialistic worldview, he's saying. And one of the reasons in his book, he says that we don't like talking about you know, transcendent evil and supernatural forces is because it implies an absolute standard and then judgment. And since we don't want any of that in our thinking, even in our subconscious, we're going to say all that exists is what we can see, taste, touch, or smell. But again, he says, as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that the Holocaust and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychological or sociological adjustments. Right? I mean, the travesty of what took place in Connecticut. We're going to have people running to that saying, well, maybe it was his home life. Oops, maybe not. Maybe it was the way he's made. Maybe he was in a you know, chemical place in his life. But we know, don't we? Are we not intentionally ignoring the obvious? Who can do that on their own without spiritual, personal demonic kind of help. When we say a person acts that way is an animal, it's an insult to the animal kingdom. You can't find anyone in the animal kingdom or anything in the animal kingdom behaving that way, right? So here, look, here's in this book, again, I'm telling you what a secular liberal is having to come to terms with. He quotes from Silence of the Lamb and how in that book, there is an absolutely terrible human being that is a serial killer and a cannibal. And he's being investigated by an FBI agent, and she, again, is a materialist, right? She doesn't believe in spiritual things and or absolute evil. And so she's talking to one of her partners before she meets Hannibal Lecter, the bad guy, and she's saying, what happened to him? What do we know about his background? Who could do something like this? And what has caused this? Now, Hannibal Lecter overhears this. And so in their first meeting, he's looking eye to eye with her, and he's confronting her worldview. This is in this book by this professor at Columbia. He said, "Nothing's happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up all good or evil behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anyone's fault anymore. Look at me, Officer Starling. You can't stand to say it, that I am evil." So we're being overly simplistic if we think there's only physical expressions to the grotesque evil that our generation has experienced. There is so much more. And the Bible, written from God to us, says we are not in a battle just with flesh and blood. We're in a war with principalities and powers and rulers of the dark world. So how does the devil work? Okay, how does the devil work? In the next few verses, we can look at it and we can say, what are the schemes? In verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And so, or methods, some translations will say. So if you look in the Bible from cover to cover, you're going to see that the devil doesn't have really a big habit of possessing people. Okay, I mean, there's not a lot of spinning heads and throwing up pea soup so much as he's a liar. He puts thoughts in people's heads. One writer cleverly writes, "The devil doesn't leave fang marks in our flesh, but lies in our heart." The devil is known for not leaving fang marks in our flesh, but lies in our heart. And that's what he does, and he does it well. He doesn't take a good person and turn him bad. He takes a flawed person, and we all have major fault line cracks, and he takes a flawed person, and he makes it worse. He exaggerates it. He teases it. And like in Ephesians 4, right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because it will give the devil a foothold. We are all angry. And we have to keep this at bay. And Paul is saying, look, if you keep going to bed on this, you're asking for the devil to play with this. How many of you, the first time you saw whatever the Star Wars episode it was, where the emperor is sitting in his chair, he looks like the devil, right? And Luke's fighting Darth Vader, going back and forth, and the ships are blowing up. And what does the emperor say? "Good, Luke, good. Let the anger flow through you. Let the hate flow through you." Now, when I heard that in the theater, I was pinned to my chair because I'd heard it before. He was plagiarizing. I'd experienced that. And that whole scene was at way too close for comfort for me. You know why? Because even pop culture, you know, kind of a science fiction Western movie, knows that there's spirit world going on out there, and it loves anger. It can tease with anger. And so that's how the devil works. He exaggerates and amplifies the cracks that we are born with in our bent. What I'd like to do now is just look through the three things that you'll see in the Bible that he mostly likes to use. Okay, favored cards. One is that he tempts us. He accuses us and he divides us. So there's temptations, accusations, and division. And temptation is when he whispers things to us. He gets us thinking, okay, that we're bigger than we are. Way too highly of ourselves. Accusations is when he starts having us believe we're way too low than we actually are. And then division is where he splits things that God has brought together and where he wants to tear these things apart. Okay. So in your bulletin, I'm going to be just quoting from several of the from this one source in your bulletin, the precious remedies of against Satan's devices. You'll see a link to a free download, and he has a list of about 60 of these temptations and accusations. I'd like to just bring out seven of those combined, four and three. And the reason is they're going to sound a little bit familiar to you, and I want you to hear that this man was writing this 200 years ago. They're familiar to you because they're not from you. They're part of the spiritual war. So the first method of temptation is when these demons make us think too highly of ourselves and draw us into temptations is when we are just being exposed to the bait and not the hook. Just of the immediate gratification, right, but not the consequence. How many times have you been tempted by something and the full picture was part of the temptation? Not Friday night, but Saturday morning. Not just the fun, but the bill. Early on when I was following Christ and I was making some pretty poor decisions and living with a fair amount of regret, I remember praying this prayer, "Dear God," you know, it was innocent and simple. "Dear God, whenever I hear the temptations, could you just intervene right then and tell me what happens the next day? Just remind me, just tell me what happens the next day because I hate the next day." The devil just tells you of the bait, never the hook. The other one is to overemphasize the mercies of God. Have you ever heard in your head, "Hey, God will forgive you"? I mean, that's his job. That's not your psychology speaking. That's the devil. And then there's getting embittered by suffering. Again, a very common thing. You're going through a hard time in life. You've paid your bills, and people just don't understand what you've done and how you've stayed true to what God would have you do. And you use that as a license to endeavor in things you shouldn't do. And the whole time, it's a justification for all the suffering that you've endured. And it's not just the suffering. A lot of times, it's accompanied with loneliness. No one knows the drama and the depth of commitment that I've had. So loneliness is an intoxicant that's brewed in hell. And if the devil can make us feel isolated and not understood, we will make the most regrettable choices, and he'll enjoy that. So besides those other three, and the last one is just watching the bad get away with everything while you watch and lose. And you just say, you know what, it's not right. It's not worth it anymore. How many psalms are written that are basically, it's not worth it to follow God? That's not you. That's the devil. And my point is that when you hear those things and the other list that you can see when you download that, my point is that you are at war. And the war is not just in your head. It is a battle not against flesh and blood. It is a battle with principalities and powers and rulers of the dark world. The second thing that he does in his schemes is accusations. And that's when he's not making you higher like you deserve a chance to sin, but when you see yourself as lower than you truly are. When you see yourself as, "Woe is me, what would God have anything to do with me?" One way of doing that specifically is when you're obsessed with past sins that you could do nothing about. Right? When you just remember some things in your history and you're paralyzed with that, wondering why would God ever want to use you or enjoy you. I call those guilt glitches. I catch them in the car, and I find it amazing that I can remember. I'll just be going down the highway, and it'll hit me, and vividly I will remember something that happened 10, 20 years ago. I mean, in full color, smell, everything. Now, let me ask you something. Have you had a guilt glitch? But aren't you the same guy that can't find his socks? In other words, look at how reliable is your memory on any given day? You're the person that's standing out in the garage going, why am I out here? But some sin that took place 14 months ago, 22 years ago, in three-dimensional surround sound. Is that you? You know you. You're not that good. I'm telling you, there is more at play in your mind when you're recalling. These are accusations from the liar. His name means liar, the accuser. Hard times, when we look at hard times and we interpret that as God's punishing me. That's the devil accusing you. You had this coming. This is the way God deals with people. Not like consequences of sin. Those are usually easily connected. But just, God just doesn't like you. He likes other people more. The last thing is when you're struggling with something that's probably habitual and unrelenting, and you think, no other Christian, a real Christian, she wouldn't be dealing with this. I must not be a true follower of Christ, because true followers, real children, they don't have this all the time. So again, those are three examples from this list that this Mr. Brooks brings up, and I'm telling you because it means there's a war going on. It is not just you with your thoughts. It's a battle of flesh and blood. Not against flesh and blood, but it's a battle with principalities and powers and rulers of the dark world. And see, listen to the balance that you have to carefully negotiate. John Newton, kind of a famous pastor of old, was counseling a young man. He was mentoring him, and the young man was falling under accusation, right? And he's saying, I'm just awful. I am pitiful. I want nothing to do with God, because God would have nothing to do with me. Now, listen to how the pastor cares for him in truth. We don't hear a lot of this today, but listen to how truthful he is and how powerful. So this is his response to this young man. Woe is me. Well, he said, look, you cannot be too, in other words, you should be well aware, you cannot be too aware of your inward and inbred sins, but you may indeed, you are being improperly affected by this. You express not only the low opinion of yourself, which is certainly right. I mean, how many times do you hear people say that? Oh, you think yourself terrible. Good. You're right about that. You are terrible. Probably worse than you actually imagine. But you also express too low of an opinion of the person, the work, the promises of the Redeemer, which are certainly wrong. Sure, you're thinking of yourself too lowly. That's a good thing. But you are thinking too lowly of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it applies to your soul. So you're way wrong there. When you are being accused and held down underneath, it's because you're focusing more on your sin than the Savior. That's the accuser. That's the bait without the hook. In this case, it is the depth of sin without the resurrection of Christ. So it's temptations, it's these accusations and divisions. The devil is out to divide. He loves animosity. A very creative writer described hell once as a place where people are living as far away as they possibly can from every other person, where they never have to say they're wrong or ever apologize. If you want to live there, you know where that's from. I want to be somewhere where I'm always right. Yeah, there's a place. Look at it this way. Look at it the other way. Ephesians 1:10, the purpose of life, that God is calling all of heaven and earth to come together under one head, that is the Christ. So what's happening in creation, the church is the primary means of doing this, what's happening in creation is God's bringing everything unified in truth and in love. And the devil's job, what he loves, is people scattering to the four winds where they can just mumble to themselves, people don't understand me, I'm too smart for them. So what does God love? What does he create that's unified? Well, marriage, amongst other things, marriage and the church. That's clear in the Bible. How's the devil doing? He's doing good. He's got a great record, apparently, because he splits up marriages. And I'm just bringing to your attention that there's more than you understand, maybe. Have you ever been in an argument with your mate or even a good friend? The spirit world, the evil ones, they hate good friendships. They hate intimacy. Have you ever been in a relationship where you're having a conversation And it seems as though some words are said and maybe not completely understood, and then we dig in our heels, and then pride gets mixed up in there, and next thing you know, we're separated, and finally some kind of consequence of divorce. And if someone were to come in on the relationship, I think it would go all the way back here, and the messages were originally mixed. Let me put it another way. Have you ever been with your husband or wife or a very good friend where they said something and it wasn't ever even heard? In our marriage, we found this out relatively early, and we're grateful for that. But I would come home and say something in the kitchen like, "Honey, I think the neighbors need to mow their yard." And she would say, "Why would you say that I'm ugly and stupid? Wait, what?" And then we'd be off and running. You know, it's like, "Well, I didn't say that." Yeah. And what we figured out was that there was a very crowded kitchen. We were not alone. You can only misunderstand so much. Do you not understand? And so we did kind of the fire drill, you know, when you stop, drop, and roll. And when we would see this level of inappropriate correspondence, we would just stop, hug, and pray. It's like, whoa, how did that escalate so fast? We're going to stop, we're going to hug, we're going to pray. Now, let's start over again. "I think the neighbor needs to mow their yard." "Yeah, maybe you could help them." Still that not what I meant. Churches, I looked up online at research centers, 41,000 different denominations. Wow. That's probably not what God had in mind. How many of those were started because they were holding on to the 11 or 12 fundamentals of absolute orthodox belief? Maybe a few. I'll bet most of them started because a group of people wouldn't go along with whatever their cause was, or whatever their isolated specific belief system was. And so they say, "Fine, I'll just go to another church." And they shop around for a while and they say, "Fine, I'll just start a church." That's how they start. Because that's what the devil does. He loves splitting marriages because God put them together. He loves splitting churches because that's the means that God's going to bring redemption, the message of redemption, to the world. How's that working? See? So what are we to do about that? How do we respond to this reality that we're in a full combat situation and we're battling against spiritual things? Well, if you look at 10, I'll read 10, 11, and then 13 because it's pretty declarative. I mean, it's just an order. "Finally," he says, "be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you could take a stand against the devil's schemes." Verse 13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And then after you've done everything, stand." So here's what he's saying. Quite clearly, right, that you're to stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In other words, the source is from God on this, obviously, right? But if you look at the way it's written, especially when you see the list of the different attribute or the different specific items in the armor, right, the full armor of God, he just goes through and lists them. He's assuming it's a past completed event. So my point is, when do you put on, this is the part I want to emphasize today, when do you put on the full armor of God? Before the fight. Having already put on the belt of truth, having put on the helmet of salvation. In other words, listen, this is simple, right? When you see, old time war, right? When you see just the skies darkened by flaming arrows coming down, that is not the time to say, "Hey, has anybody seen my helmet? Where did I put that shield?" Okay, at that point, you're just blood on the field. It is over. And Paul is saying you have to have the full armor of God already on. You suit up before you go out. And here's where that applies to you and me. It's human nature, and that's no excuse. When good times are happening, what happens to typical, like, church attendance and participation and commitment? We coast. We're coasting in the times when we ought to be practicing, Where God's providing skirmishes that are like scrimmages. And we look at it like it's an off day. And Paul is saying, no, you have to put on the full armor of God. I know, you know, Bible memory and prayer and getting connected with other people for a purpose when times are good, it can be mundane, it can be maybe ineffective, it feels like it's ineffective, but Paul's saying, no, that is the time that you ought to be putting that armor on and getting used to it and getting in great shape with it. Bible memory, as laborious as it is, I look at it like it was explained to me when I was in school. These are like hand grenades. You don't memorize the passage for today. Well, this didn't matter today. Just memorize it. Because God puts those in our hearts, and then the Holy Spirit pulls the pin on these things later on, right when they need to go off. If they're not there, there's no pin to pull. When I was working in the business world, there was an acquaintance there that was in a lot of trouble with the law because of financial decisions that he made. And so he was always running out the back door or literally hiding in the bathroom stalls and that sort of thing. And so he knew that I was in ministry kind of on the side. And he said, so, Matt, what am I supposed to do? You know, I mean, these guys are going to put me in jail. And I just looked at him and went, I don't know, read a psalm. And he said, really, read a psalm. I said, well, buckle up, strap in. It's too late. We could have had this conversation months or years ago, and I could have given you an answer. Because I don't know how you got to this place. The arrows are already on their way down. In other words, why did you need to have so much money? God can deal with that. Did you feel like you were competing with your friends and wanted to show off? There's passages in the Bible that can deal with that motivation. Did you do it because you felt like you were needing pampering? There's passages in the Bible that you can take those thoughts captive. That's what the full armor of God does. It takes the thoughts of God captive. If there's one verse in the Bible, it would be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, let the word of God richly, like, saturate your thoughts. When you were years back, when you just thought you wanted life to be easy and you just ran up bills and then you made unethical decisions, that's when God's word had power. That's when you were supposed to be suiting up. Now, all I have to say is maybe you could start a prison ministry because that's where you are. Listen to C.S. Lewis's book, that Screwtape Letters, where he's giving a senior demon's giving advice to a rookie demon. Here's what he says about temptation in this context. He says about these little skirmishes. He says, now remember, the only thing that matters is the extent at which you separate your person from God, right? It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided the cumulative effect separates them from the light into nothingness. He says, look, murder is fine and well, but gossip will do it just the same. If gossip works, let them gossip. Because he says, listen, the road to hell is a gradual one. It's a gentle slope. It's a soft underfoot. It's without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You just arrive. It's those little skirmishes. The point is now. Have your armor on now. And when things are well in your life, let's just pretend they are, listen to your thoughts. Listen to what your values are. Take those captive. Those are scrimmages that God allows to experience so that you will win, and you'll win big. Yes, sometimes prayer life is boring and routine. Scripture memory is too. Reading the Bible just to hear God's voice and to know what he's like, right. But if you know any firefighters, you know the way they live. They're always drilling. They're climbing ladders with heavy hoses. They're perpetually getting in shape. They're driving their routes again and again and again. And do you know why? Because it's life and death. And they when the house is burning or the county is burning, they have to be in shape and knowledgeable and how to use their equipment, because they know saving lives is a whole encompassing life experience. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. He said there's no off season, there's just training seasons, and you're supposed to have the full armor of God on all the time because we're at war. And our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's about spiritual war that's going on. A few years ago, my son was playing lacrosse, and we saw a young man on the defensive team get hit by a shot on goal right between the legs. I mean, and then he went down hard for a long time. It was so, you know, everybody took their knee. It was one of those injuries. Everyone took a knee. And then the trainer came out, and he was out there for quite a while. And then the coach finally, you know, he doesn't like to get in the way. He finally jogs out, looks at the boy 2 seconds at the most, and then turns and walks off shaking his head. And the people in the stands were like, well, gosh, that was, what was that about? And a couple of us knew, and we talked later on what happened. He didn't wear his protective cup. And the coach has a talk at the beginning of the season, and it goes like this, something like this. Lacrosse is a game where we use a solid rubber ball. And when good guys throw it for a shot, it goes about 85 miles an hour. Now, we're going to require you to wear a helmet and a mouthpiece to save your brain. There's other equipment that you can wear, but it's optional. And if you don't wear it, you're stupid. That's the last I'm going to say. Well, you know, you have a defensive player standing in front of a goalie, and he gets hit. He wasn't down because he got hit by a ball going 85 miles an hour that is solid rubber. He was down on the ground because he was stupid. That's where he was wrong. He had a cup. It was in his bag. That's the point that Paul's making here. He goes, finally be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the devil's scheme. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that and when the day the evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, you'll stand. Because we're in a battle not against flesh and blood. We're in a battle against principalities and powers and unseen things. When you look at Christmas trees and nativities, I know it's pretty easy to get enamored and sentimental and even, I don't know, kind of a happy thought, right? Guys, that manger was built in Greece, in the same shop that built the Trojan horse. It was a trick play. Jesus didn't come here as a baby so that he could be picked up and coddled and we'd have happy, fun, fuzzy little thoughts. There was a war. And he snuck in to make a beachhead landing in a place that was unsuspecting. And Herod had all the babies killed just to make sure things were right. You see, Christmas is a story of war. It's a story of the beginning of a victory. It's a battle. And you and I, we're in it. We are in a battle. So, put on the full armor of God and trust in the Lord and the power of his might so that in the day that evil comes, you will stand. He gave us everything. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that it says in your promises that you have given us redemption through your blood, forgiveness of sins through your sacrifice. And with your resurrection, the riches of God's grace, and you have lavished upon us wisdom and understanding. You have given us all the armor. And Lord, I'd ask that we would use that armor, that we would be warriors for you, that we would have our faith in your power and holiness and truth. And not in our own selves. Lord, let our minds be attuned to the spiritual thoughts that are being put in our heads. Not from our own psychology or upbringing or quoting our mom or our coach, but from the devil himself, the liar, the accuser. And let us use your word, the promises and the truth that you gave us to fight him off. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.